Well, as Brian has said in introducing this morning, the committee have chosen as the theme for this week the topic "Fly the Flag." Maybe that sounded a bit cryptic right at the start of this morning. What could that possibly be about? Maybe it sounds a bit contentious. Certainly in our part of the world, flags and emblems are a problem. Often flags in this part of the world are sinister things. The black flags that used to hang out along the roadside. The paramilitary flags that mark out different territories around most of our towns. The flags that have been flying there and hanging on lampposts for years and years and years and have become faded and tatty and really more of an eyesore than anything else. So flags and emblems are something that could be regarded by us as strange and alarming. But "Fly the Flag" is a good title for a series of talks, because the flag we will be thinking about is a special flag called the Blue Banner. And on that banner is written the description for Christ's crown and covenant. So that's the flag we hope to fly and to think about this week. It's an historical flag. It's been around for at least 350 years. And it hasn't faded, and it hasn't worn out. It's also a contemporary flag. It's right up to date, because it speaks about the kingship of Christ. And that confronts all the issues of our day. That answers all the issues of our day. And that brings hope to a day like ours. It's historical, and it's contemporary, and in the best sense, it's a revolutionary flag. If the message of this banner was believed and applied, society would be revolutionized. It would be turned upside down. It would be transformed. We would be living in a different kind of world. But of course, it is essentially, we believe, a biblical flag, because the message on it for Christ's crown and covenant is really an application of what the Bible declares, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the rightful King, and we are gladly to acknowledge him as King. And our purpose is in everything to praise our King, as Paul says, that in everything he might have supremacy. So we're going to be looking at this flag and at this biblical truth. And in looking at it, we're regarding several of the principles that come out of it, which we believe and practice as a church. So let's keep in mind throughout the week that the fundamental thing is Christ's kingship in his church. Because he's king in his church and in the lives of his people, we are to do his will gladly and joyfully. We've been thinking of joy already this morning, and we are to be joyful in our obedience to our king, in seeking that in everything he will have supremacy. So this morning, we're looking at two descriptive words that refer to the church. It is reformed, and it is covenanting. The word reformed is very prominent as you speak about this particular denomination. It is the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We are attending the Reformed Presbyterian Senior Camp. Reformed is prominent. So what does reformed mean? If you were to describe one of your friends as reformed, eyebrows might well be raised. And people would say, so what was he up to? now that he's reformed. And we say somebody has a reformed character. It used to be that he was always the last one up. Now he's a reformed character. He's up at 7:30, and everybody else in the dorm is still asleep. It used to be that he left his clothes lying about everywhere, but he's a reformed character, and he tidies up neatly after him every night and every morning. He's reformed. Something has happened to him. He's changed. But when the church says it's reformed, what exactly does that mean? Well, I think we can say it means two things. When we say the church is reformed, we're saying where it has come from. It's come from a period called the Reformation, the time of reform. A great, great revival. One of the greatest revivals in the history of the church. In fact, one of the descriptions of that Reformation was a little phrase which said, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. That's what happened. A great revival came at a time of terrible darkness. And then there was light. The light of the gospel and of God's word shone into people's lives and hearts. And the church was reformed. It was unrecognizable. It was totally different from what it had been like in the darkness. Then it was all superstition and deadness and fear and no joy. And then came the revival, and it was reformed. So when we say reformed, we're saying where we came from, a bit about our history. We can trace our ancestry back to that great Reformation, that great revival. So Reformed Presbyterians, incidentally, should be really interested in revival and believe in it and be praying for it. So when you say the church is reformed, you're saying a little bit about where it has come from, but you're also saying something about what we believe. What is it you believe as a church? Well, we would say our doctrine is reformed. And that's just a way of saying this is how we believe biblical teaching. Reformed is a way of summarizing what we believe the Bible is teaching. And I want to look at five areas this morning which I think summarize what reformed doctrine really means. And they're simple, but they're crucial. To be reformed, or a reformed church, in a reformed church, God is given his rightful place. That's the first principle. God is given his rightful place. The Bible does not argue for the existence of God. It does not set out to prove his existence. It begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the gospel begins with God. God so loved the world. The Bible and the gospel are about God. So all our doctrine and all our life is to be God-centered. That's what it is to be reformed. That's the essential thing about being reformed. Life and doctrine are God-centered. He is supreme. The Lord God Almighty is reigning. That's why we sang that psalm this morning. He is absolutely supreme. He has the right to govern, the right to deal with all his creatures as he wishes, and he exercises that right in his sovereignty. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. See, that supremacy applies to everything. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. Nations rise and fall according to his purpose. And that supremacy is seen also in the salvation of men and women. In him, Paul writes, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The God who is supreme in all things acts in love towards people. He chooses and he saves. Why are you a Christian? Because God has set his love on you before you were born and has saved you. The praise is his. So Reformed doctrine acknowledges that God is supreme in every area of life, nature, nations, and individuals. And that's a doctrine that really takes hold of the heart. The great reformer John Calvin had a kind of motto and a badge. And in it there was a heart being held in a hand. That was the picture. Below it is written Calvin's words. I give you my heart, O Lord, gladly and completely. That's the response, you see, that we make to the great truth of God's supremacy. So in the Reformed teaching, God is given his rightful place. And then secondly, in Reformed teaching, Scripture is set in the central place. And this follows very naturally, of course. God is supreme, and when he speaks, we are to listen. And he speaks through his word. Some of you may be interested in architecture and enjoying the architecture of these great buildings. Well, at the time of the Reformation, the architecture of church buildings changed in a very significant way. Before the Reformation, in the time of darkness, when it was all kind of superstition and very formal and dead, and when men just simply went through a whole series of routines and hoped that this would in some way make them right with God, they had at the center of the church building the altar, as they called it, and the pulpit from which the Bible was preached had disappeared away off here somewhere, and in many times had disappeared entirely. When the Reformation came and the light shone through the Bible, the architecture of the buildings changed, and the altar, as it was called, it was moved, and into the center came the pulpit, because light had come. The Bible was given the central place. Here is our only infallible rule of life and of doctrine, of what we believe and of how we live. And right there in the center is placed the Word of God. All our doctrine is taken from it. There's no room for, well, I feel that Christians should this or that, or I think it's probably the case that such and such. I had a professor of theology who never allowed us ever to say, well, it seems to me. What do you think about in some big issue? And he wouldn't allow you to say, well, it seems to me that... See, that is irrelevant. What does the Bible say? Not what does it seem to you. What to believe and how to live. How are we to behave? How do we make decisions about every area of conduct? Our use of money? Our attitude to fashion? Our relationships with one another? The great questions of morality, how do you make judgments on all of those things? Do we drift along, pushed by the prevailing winds of the day? Reformed faith says there is a guide. There is a sure, certain, infallible guide that leads us in regard to our conduct. And following that will not deprive you of anything. Whenever a railway train is rushing along the tracks, it's free. If it jumps off the tracks, it isn't free. Modern society says, we don't want any tracts. We want to be free. But that is a nonsense. Freedom comes through obedience to the perfect law of freedom, the Word of God. God has given His rightful place. Scripture is set in the central place. Thirdly, in Reformed teaching, Christ is set in the highest place. Reformed doctrine is Christ-centered. He is Savior. He is King. The big issue at the time of the Reformation was, how can anyone be right with God? And the answer that was given joyfully from the Bible was the answer which we know. A man, a woman, is right with God through faith in Christ alone. Please notice that alone, because that's the one they underlined in those days. Faith in Christ alone. Not faith in Christ plus something you do, but faith in Him alone. None but Christ saves. That was the announcement. And that's what brought the light into a dark day. None but Christ saves. He has done all that's necessary. He is able to save. And no one will be cast out who comes to Him. Then 100 years later, interestingly, the big issue was not about how a man is saved. That had been answered. That was now preached clearly and distinctly. But the big issue became, who rules the church? Who sets the directions for the church? How is it to conduct itself and behave? And 100 years later, there was another declaration. At the Reformation, none but Christ saves. And then 100 years later, none but Christ reigns. He alone is the King of His church. He's to have the preeminence in His church. Christ is set in the highest place. And then in the fourth place, Reformed truth says, man is put in his proper place. God has given His rightful place. Scripture is set in the central place. Christ is set in the highest place. And fourthly, man is put in his proper place. Who am I as a human being? That's the great inescapable question. The modern world answers it in a really dismal, despondent way. It says a human being is something that arrived here by chance and isn't going anywhere, but hopefully will be significant in the years in between. You didn't come from anything particular, just arrived by chance. You're not going anywhere particular, but maybe for a few years you'll be able to do something. It's a dismal, dreary, despairing attitude. That is modern man's answer. The Reformed faith teaches what man really is. And in a way it starts off rather darkly. Man is put in his proper place. What is that proper place? Well, he is depraved. Now that doesn't mean, as it's sometimes regarded as meaning, that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. The doctrine is called total depravity, but don't think that that means that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. What it means is that every area of our lives is touched and affected by sin, that there's no part of us that isn't affected by sin. Our minds are affected, so we can't think clearly. Our emotions are affected, so they're subject to all kinds of turmoils. Our feelings are affected and our bodies are affected. They get old and weak and wear out. Sin has spoiled and ruined. Depravity. And the other thing that the Reformed faith says from the Bible regarding man is he is dead. Spiritually, he is dead. There's not a single thing anyone can do to please God or to make themselves right with him. You are dead, says the Bible, in trespasses and sins. So man is put in his proper place. He's depraved. He is dead. But that's not all. He is also dignified. I really, really dislike hearing the phrase worthless sinners. Maybe you don't hear it so often nowadays. I used to hear it quite a bit. We are all worthless sinners. Sinners, yes. Worthless, no. I also dislike hearing people describing individuals as being worse than animals. That, you know, something terrible happens and people do some terrible crime and the cry goes up, they're worse than animals. I really dislike that. The Bible says that human beings are dignified. Every single individual is made in the image of God. He may be a poor man or a rich man. He may be an educated man or an uneducated man. He may be an active man or he may be an incapacitated man. But every single person bears the image of God. Yes, it has been defaced because of sin, but it hasn't been completely obliterated. You are not a PIN number, and you are not a consumer. You are an individual made in God's image. You have dignity and worth. Isn't that why abortion is such a horror, as well as such a wickedness? Is not why child abuse grieves us so much? Is not why it is such a distressing thing that in the 21st century old people are regarded as a kind of burden on the taxpayer? The Reformed faith says man is dignified. He is made in God's image. Depraved, yes. Dead, yes, but also dignified. And the other thing the Reformed faith stresses about man is that he is a debtor. What hope is there for people who are depraved and dead? Our great need is something we can't do for ourselves. Jesus said, "You must be born again." That is not a command. That is not something you are being told to do. That is a statement of fact. If you are to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. Something mighty must be done for you and in you. And that's not to make people despondent. That's to make us serious. That's to make us realize that we are totally dependent on God and His mercy. We depend on Him for life and breath. We depend on Him, says the Reformed faith, for salvation. He alone gives new hearts and draws us to believe in the Savior. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. We're always debtors. God has given His rightful place. Scripture is set in the central place. Christ is given the highest place. Man is put in his proper place. Finally, as we think about what it means to be reformed. In the fifth place, the church is given a vital place. Many people think the church is past its sell-by date. It's a relic. It's irrelevant. It isn't really necessary. In fact, some Christians talk almost in those terms. They disparage the idea of the organized church. They don't like the term organized church. Can we not live as Christians without church, they say. But you can't read the Bible without encountering the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the church is given a vital place. The Westminster Confession, I think, has a lovely summary of what that vital place is. In one of the sections in the Confession, it says that the church is for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. In other words, its purpose is to gather, to reach out, to bring in men and women that they might be saved, and then to perfect them, to enable them to grow in their faith and become more conformed to the image of Christ. Gathering and perfecting, bringing in and building up. That's the purpose of your congregation and mine. And the Reformed faith has that vision. When John Calvin was leader of the Reformation in Geneva, about that time, the church in Geneva sent 100 missionaries to France. They had such a burden for mission, to gather and to perfect. And Calvin wrote to the small church in France, which then grew up, and he realized they needed more preachers and missionaries, but there was nobody to teach them. So he said, "You send us the wood, and we'll send you the arrows. You send us the men, we'll train them and send them back like arrows." The Reformed Church has a missionary vision. Another important aspect of the church in Reformed teaching is that it is always reforming. There's a bit of reforming going on outside at the moment to the walls of the building, presumably, so we'll try and ignore it and think of our own reforming. The Reformed Church is always reforming. It never comes to the place where it says, "We've arrived. We've got everything exactly as it ought to be. We understand everything perfectly. We practice everything properly." It never reaches that place. It's always reforming, always looking at its life in the light of the Bible. Are there things we need to change? Are there areas we need to change? Are there things we need to learn? I'm not saying that we change their doctrine or anything like that, but in the life of the church, we're always reforming. The Reformed faith. What does it mean? God is given his rightful place. Scripture is set in the central place. Christ is given the highest place. Man is put in his proper place. And the church is given a vital place. The Reformed faith claims every area of life for Christ and says boldly, "The earth belongs unto the Lord." All of life is claimed for God. Not just a man's soul, but his body. Not just an individual, but the family. Not just the family, but society. Everything is claimed for God. Education, art, sport, music, everything. There is no area of life that is independent of God. It's said that John Knox, who brought the gospel to Scotland, changed the culture of Scotland. didn't just talk to men about their soul. He said the Bible applies to life, and Christ's kingship is over everything in life. John Calvin, it said, affected the civic life of the city of Geneva. Didn't just talk to men about their souls. He said this city belongs to Christ, and He must reign in it, in every aspect of it. And you citizens, and you corporation, and the council, you must bow and obey Him. See, these men changed the culture in which they live. That's the Reformed faith. There are no watertight compartments in life to which a man holds the key and says, "This is my wee room." There are no watertight compartments. All of life is claimed for Christ. And what an exciting vision that is. Worth living for, certainly. Okay, briefly, just the others. Well, this is just, don't worry, this is not nearly as long as the former, but covenanting. I just want to say a moment or two about covenanting, because the committee said, speak about Reformed and speak about covenanting, and I'm an obedient servant, and I'm going to speak about covenanting, but just briefly. The word covenanting, incidentally, was thrust into the limelight at the beginning of this Labour government's administration. Some of you may remember or may not that whenever Tony Blair addressed the Labour Party conference near the beginning of the term of office, he used the word covenant. And he said that he was pledging himself in covenant to the British people. Some of the newspapers at the time recognised that this was, in fact, biblical language. And people who'd probably never thought about the word covenant were suddenly saying, what's it about, or what does this mean? What does it mean? What is a covenant? Certainly it is a biblical word, and we find its meaning in the Bible. Covenant describes God's relationship with His people, with those who fear Him, is the knowledge of His covenant, we read. His covenant He remembered hath, we're told. And so covenant is about God's relationship with His people. When you read the Bible, time and again, you'll find something like this: I will establish my covenant with you. God and His people are bound together in a covenant, a bond. And an illustration of that is marriage. Now, the Bible uses the word covenant regarding marriage. In the prophecy of Malachi, the prophet is concerned about the way people are treating marriage in those days. And so he brings God's word to them regarding it. And says this, or this is, he brings the word of the Lord to them, reminding men to be faithful to their wives. She is your partner, the wife of your covenant. You're bound in a covenant together. And the Bible actually uses the whole marriage picture in regard to the covenant relationship of God and His people. So it's a bond, a relationship. But how can ordinary people, sinful people, be in covenant with God? How can God enter into covenant with ordinary, sinful people? The gap is enormous. It's an infinite gap between the sinner and the one who is holy and righteous. Well, of course, that is brought about through our mediator, which is what mediator means, the one who comes between, who stands between us, who draws us together. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant, the Bible says. When we believe in Him, we are in covenant relationship with God. Everything that God has promised through Christ is immediately ours. So in a way, every Christian is a covenanter. Everybody who responds to God's mercy in Christ, believes in Jesus, is bound to God in covenant. We commit our lives to Him. That's a covenant term. We take Him as Savior and Lord. That's covenant language. We respond to His grace. But the church does that too. The church as a body does that. Not just the individual, but the church as a body. Publicly, openly, gladly, acknowledging Christ as our King and saying, we bind ourselves to Him. Every area will be given to Him. Our purpose is to live for Him. Now, the Reformed Presbyterian Church made a covenant like that 350 years ago. It has made covenants like that all the years since, most recently 10 years ago. Some of you will remember in your congregation a service of covenanting, when the whole congregation of those who profess faith in Christ stood and said together, we acknowledge Him. We acknowledge Him as our King. We are grieved that we have disobeyed Him. We humble ourselves for our disobedience to Him. But this day, we openly and publicly and gladly as a body of people acknowledge Christ, and we give ourselves to Him to live for Him in covenant obedience. Maybe you remember that. It's a commitment, really, together and publicly, that every individual Christian, in a sense, is already making in his own heart and life. But it's an open, glad, united commitment. That's covenanting. Isn't that a great thing to do? Standing with your brothers and sisters in Christ and saying together, we will live for Him. We will live for His praise. We will live to serve Him and to make Him known. We will live depending on Him and seeking His grace. Isn't that a great thing to do? Just to stand with all your brothers and sisters and say, we give ourselves to Christ our King. That's covenanting. Well, that's worth living for too. Reformed and covenanting. What a great heritage we have. What a great privilege we're given. And what a great calling comes to us through our Savior. I hope in some way that helps to understand what it means when we say we are reformed and we are covenanting. Amen.